Our good God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to gather for an additional worship service this evening, for the pleasure and joy of being able to reflect on on Good Friday, on the blood of Christ spilled for our sins. God, we pray that you would give us greater depth of knowledge of the significance of the crucifixion. Help us, Lord, to this evening to meditate on it, to rejoice in it deep in our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be in our midst and at work in our hearts, Lord. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this morning, this evening, I always do that, this evening, what is the word piety? What does piety mean? Think about it for a second. If you were asked to define the word piety, how would you respond? It's not pie, it's a hint. It's not a bad word. Though it's unfortunately taken on a negative connotation. And certainly, you know, we can talk about being pietistic as negative, inflating your piety, maybe beyond what it is, in order to look good, for your own prideful gain. This is, of course, something that we saw the Pharisees do quite a bit as we went through Matthew together. But piety itself is not a bad word. It's actually a good word. Let me give you a definition that I came across this week. I think it's a pretty good one. It's a little bit lengthy, but let me read it to you. It says, piety is a childlike fear of God that combines living to the glory of God in every sphere of life with a reverential awe and zealous love for God in all of God's attributes. Let me make that a little bit shorter for you. All right. In short, we could say it this way. Piety is love and reverence for God lived out in the life of the Christian. Piety is love and reverence for God lived out in the life of the Christian. And if I say it that way, you might think, oh, so Christian living, that would be one way that we could talk about it. Christianity that is inside out Christianity. We talk about that, you know, not just keeping it to yourself, but you're living out your faith. That's piety. Piety is an older way of saying that. And piety then is not just for super Christians. Piety is not something reserved for pastors and elders and deacons. Piety is for all of us in the church. For all of us who are Christians, we are called to piety. Piety is a capacity to be fostered by all Christians. We all want to grow, don't we, in our childlike fear of God, in our love and reverence for God, in such a way that it is lived out in our lives. Peter instructs all Christians in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We may respond, we may think, well, yeah, but how can I be more pious? I don't know. How does that work? How can that happen? Well, Peter not only calls us to holy living, to pious living, but he also, in 1 Peter 1, describes what we might call it the fuel of piety. Right? The fuel of piety. In verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. But how? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, unfortunately, we tend to separate pious living from theology. Okay? We separate doctrine from practice. And we say, you know, those things don't really have much to do with each other. But the Bible, the whole Bible, holds the two in tandem. Pious living and doctrine need one another. Pious living is shaped and fueled by doctrine, right teaching, right belief. And doctrine is enlivened and it is put on display through, yes, you guessed it, pious living. And so, this Good Friday, at our evening service, we will focus on the blood of Christ, that fuel of Christian piety. We'll focus on the blood of Christ and what it accomplished, what it means. So we'll look at, you could say, the theology of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, after we look at that, we will come back to this whole issue of piety. And we'll look at how the theology of Christ's blood truly does act as a fuel for Christian piety. So first off, the theology of the blood. Well, this evening I want us to look at three old, dusty theological terms. That's right. Are you ready? Let's dust them off. All right. All right. Here they are. First one, substitution. Second one's going to be imputation. And the third one is justification. Old, dusty, but beautiful words nonetheless. Substitution, imputation, and justification. And I'm okay looking at the old, dusty words. I think that the language, this language is church language, yes. And I don't care. I'm not going to say it's churchy language and say that disparagingly. I think that's good. And it's biblical language. Brothers and sisters, I actually think that Christians, our language should be the language that we want to push out into the culture rather than have the language of the culture be pushed in on us. I think that we've had decades of the church trying to do that. It's failed. It's done. Let's throw it out. Let's go back to recovering biblical church language. Let's go back to the old dusty words, substitution, imputation, justification. Let's go back to those. So, let's start with substitution. Substitution. So what was happening when Jesus was killed on the cross? What was happening when his blood was shed? What was going on there? Well, it was an act that we could describe as substitutionary in nature. Now we all know, don't we? Old Testament. Go back to the sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices back, you know, described in Leviticus, for instance. Those sacrifices were also substitutionary, weren't they? Those sacrifices, those offerings were placeholders. The lamb, the bull, the goat, they died in the place of the people. The scapegoat was cast out so that the people of God could draw near to him. Brothers and sisters, we know this. We just heard from multiple passages, actually, that Jesus' death was a substitutionary act. Hebrews 10, actually, we read it at the opening of our service this evening, speaks of Christ's death on the cross as the once-for-all offering. So all of those animal sacrifices from the Old Testament, they were important. They were good. God commanded them. But any power that they had was derivative power. What does that mean? All the power that they had was ultimately from this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. I know the one came before the other, but that's the amazing thing about the crucifixion. It was an act that has implications that go backwards as well as forwards. And so even the power of the Old Testament sacrifices were drawing on their power from the once-for-all sacrifice. And of course, we're all pointing toward and foreshadowing the substitutionary act of Christ on the cross when he died. Isaiah 53:6, we read it, again, Old Testament. The Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Christ received, as Stephen Charnock puts it, Christ received our evils to bestow his good and submitted to our curse to impart to us his blessings. Do you hear substitution? There's a swap that's going on here. But you know, unfortunately, substitution is often, for many Christians, as far as they go when it comes to understanding the theology of the cross and the theology of the spilt blood of Jesus. And they rarely will go on to this next old dusty word, imputation. Imputation. It's sad that we often stop before we get there because, you see, substitution is, you could say, substitution is the broad sketch, okay? Whereas imputation fills in the finer details of what we're talking about when we talk about substitution. Now, what's imputation? All right, well, stick with me. Imputation talks about being assigned or attributed with something. So let's go into a courtroom scenario together. Right, we're in a courtroom, and there's the person who's on trial, and the judge decides that, okay, this person is guilty. But before the judge is going to say what the punishment is, a fine or what have you, the judge is going to say, here is what we find you guilty of. The judge is going to say that that the court finds this person guilty of A, B, C, and D. What's going on there? Well, A, B, C, and D, these crimes are being imputed to the person who's now considered a criminal. Right, is being imputed to that person. Now, we understand that in human courts, do they always make the right decision? No. So there has been and could be a scenario where that person is innocent, but nonetheless has these crimes imputed to him or to her. And so this person will be treated as if these crimes were true of them, as if they were guilty, whether or not they are, because the court has the authority to impute those crimes to them. Now, just keep that in mind. Now, let's move out of that, because that's human courtroom, and we'll move out of that, and let's move over to what's going on the cross. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that on the cross, Christ was made to be sin, and that the ones for whom Christ died were made to be righteous, the righteousness of God. Okay? Well, Jesus' blood was spilled on the cross because, get this, our sins had been imputed or attributed to Jesus. Now, did Jesus, children, think about it, did Jesus sin? No. Jesus did not sin, but Jesus, and this is willingly, so this is different than the courtroom scene, right? This isn't unjust. He willingly did this in partnership with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, all decided to do this for our good. Jesus, although he never sinned, he had our sins imputed, our list of crimes imputed to him. And on the cross, therefore, he was condemned, he was substituted in for us, and he was treated as if we were, as if he had sinned. This is why Isaiah 53:12 says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner, though he never sinned. Why? Because our sins were imputed to Jesus, attributed to Jesus. Jesus received the punishment of our sins because our sins were imputed to him. Now, why is this such good news? Brothers and sisters, think about this. If our sins, personally, if our sins were not imputed to Christ, then Christ was not suffering on our behalf and for, he was not dying for our sins. At best, he was just suffering for sins in general, but who needs that? I don't need a general savior. I need a personal savior. I don't need a Jesus to die for a general concept of sin. I need a savior who will die for my sins, for our sins, for the particular sins that I committed yesterday and that I will commit 5 years from now, Lord willing, that I'm alive still. I need a Jesus who dies for my particular sins. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly the Jesus that's presented to us in the Bible. As 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not only was imputation, though, going that way, all right? So not only is it going to Jesus, our sins are imputed to Jesus, but the reverse imputation, it's called double imputation, is true as well. Jesus' righteous life is imputed to Christians. It's imputed to believing Christians. All right? And that brings us then to our third dusty old term that we love so much, justification. Justification. What's justification? Justification refers to God declaring two beautiful truths about Christians, okay? This is God declaring two things. First thing, your sins, Christian, your sins are pardoned. And this makes sense because of the first aspect of imputation that we already talked about, right? Jesus, he had our crimes plastered on him, imputed to him. And so on the cross, the wrath and penalty due those sins is poured out on Jesus, and they're taken care of. He bore our sins, and they're taken care of. So it makes sense that because of that, therefore, God can say, you're good. Your sins have been taken care of. The slate has been wiped clean. Your sins are pardoned. Okay, that makes sense. So here's the second thing that justification declares. God also says, Christian, you are accepted into communion, intimate communion with me, as if you were perfectly righteous, as if there were no issue of sin in the way. You're accepted into communion with me. And brothers and sisters, this is where we have to ask the question, but how? How could that be? See, justification is not just saying that you are treated by God as if you never sinned. That's part of it. That's the first part. But the other part is that you're treated as if you are perfectly righteous. But how could that be? And this is that second element of imputation. That the righteousness of Jesus is actually imputed to us. His righteous life, his perfection, his acting as the better Adam, right? Adam didn't do so hot in the garden. He did. He was the one who fulfilled perfect righteousness. His perfect righteousness is imputed or attributed to us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' perfect righteous life is attributed to his beloved church for whom he died, thus enabling God's second declaration, second aspect of justification, that we are acceptable before him. Brothers and sisters, then what does this have to do with what we originally talked about? Christian piety. Well, I do believe that theology ought to affect the way that we live. From theology flows the Christian's piety. Now, there is a there's a real thing called dead orthodoxy. Okay, there's a real difference between knowing the gospel in the sense of being informed by it, being able to spout off the right answers, and then knowing the gospel, what we could call experientially, where you love the gospel, where you thirst for the gospel. You're fascinated. You're interested in the gospel. You're excited by the gospel. You actually want to do something about the gospel. That's different than just being informed of the gospel, isn't it? Well, what happens, brothers and sisters, when we begin to know the gospel experientially in this way? What flows from this theology of Christ's blood, of substitution, of imputation, of justification? Well, let me list off a handful for us this evening. The first one is hatred of sin. Hatred of sin. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the cross and we think about how bad our sin is, right? That God needed to send his own son to die for our sins, right? That when we reflect upon that he was dying on the cross because our crimes were on him, our sins were on him, from that ought to flow a hatred of our sin and a hatred of sin in general. It ought to give us a gag reflex when it comes to our sin, increasingly so. It ought to give us a gag reflex. We ought to think, oh, you know, that's something I used to love, but the more that I know who Jesus is, the more I know the blood of Christ, oh, I'm starting to not like that anymore. I'm starting to understand how black my sin is, how dangerous and destructive my sin really is. Brothers and sisters, are you, as you grow in your knowledge of the gospel, is it having an impact on how you view your own sin and how you view sin in general? Are you growing in your hatred of sin? Second, as we reflect on the blood of Christ, this rich theology of the blood of Christ, in response, are you growing in your awe of God's love? So God could have left us in our sin, and he could have treated us justly according to our crimes. And that would have been just, and God would have been glorified in it. But Christian, he didn't leave you in your sin, but he sent his only son to die for you. That is love. Love that is beyond anything that you or I will ever do to love the people in our lives that we care for. And in that act of sacrificial love that was fueled by love, in that act, brothers and sisters, you, Christian, you were reconciled to God through the shed blood of Christ. That's why Good Friday is so good, because we reflect on that reality, the love of God in the spilt blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Love from beginning to the end, is what was fueling God in all of this. He was love for his people. Third, so first off, hatred of sin. Second, an awe of God's love. Third is an importance, a valuing of faith and ongoing faithfulness. All right, and valuing or seeing, recognizing the importance of faith and ongoing faithfulness. So as we reflect upon this, we do understand, look, we need to, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, And he says this, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" All right, examine yourselves, whether or not you're in the faith, test yourselves, and then do you not realize that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Brothers and sisters, in order to know the grace of God in Christ, the forgiveness for our sins that we've just talked about in substitution, imputation, justification, you need to be in Christ and in the faith, different ways that we could talk about it. Even in that passage in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, test yourselves. The word there, dokimazo, right? Christ is in you if you don't fail the test. Dokimazo, the reason I bring that Greek word up is because that word is also said every single week when we celebrate communion. Examine yourselves. We say that often in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the same word, dokimazo, that's translated test in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Examine to see if you're in the faith. Brothers and sisters, it is incredibly significant that we actually believe in what Jesus has done. Defining belief is important. We need to believe on Christ, profess the faith. But at the same time, we know from Matthew 7 that Jesus says, look, some, the last day of judgment, some will say, Lord, Lord, they'll profess. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. What does that mean? Well, there'll be some who profess, have a defining belief, or at least will be able to articulate the gospel, but they will have no faithfulness. They will not persevere in the faith. There will be no defining conduct. And so both of these, Paul talks about it in the pastoral epistles as our life and our doctrine. All right? Life and doctrine. We need to hold these things close. We need to examine these things. We should always be examining these things. Do I believe what the Bible calls me to believe? And do I live out that belief? Do I live out what it looks like to live out the faith as the gospel calls me to live it out? Brothers and sisters, as we look at the cross, we should say, I hope you say this, I want that Savior to be my Savior. All right? I want to respond to that Savior rightly in thankfulness, right? With faithfulness, with ongoing faithfulness. So brothers and sisters, we ought to understand in light, in the shadow of the cross, the importance of faith, defining belief, and ongoing faithfulness, defining conduct. And then fourth and finally this evening, to wrap it up, I'll end on a high point, a high note here. As we look at the cross, we should have great confidence. Great, great confidence in Christ's eternal victory. Because, brothers and sisters, the cross is what's called an eschatological event. I've told you this before, right? When you eat a sandwich, maybe you ate a sandwich earlier today. That was not an eschatological event. At least not in the same way that Jesus' death and resurrection was. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, at the cross and resurrection of Christ, eternity was secured. Can you say that about your eating your sandwich? No, not at all. Right? That event is unique. It's very, very special. At that moment, he secured the elect, his beloved church, his bride. He secured the new creation, victory over death, victory over Satan. He secured all of it at the crucifixion and resurrection. In his spilled blood, eternity was secured. Brothers and sisters, that is good, good, good news. And therefore, we ought to have every confidence, no matter what things look like, no matter what things look like in the church or in the world, we have confidence. We're optimistic because we know the end of the story. We know it's been secured by Jesus. We can walk confident, not in ourselves, not boasting in ourselves, but confident, boasting in Christ, because his blood accomplished eternal victory. And that is, of course, that is what we celebrate as we come to the table in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Our good God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his blood shed for us, an act of substitution, and in that, an imputation, going his way and our way. And then from that, your great justification, the declaration, Lord, over us. Lord God, I pray that you would give us by the power of your Spirit, not just knowledge in the sense of being able to list some of these things off informed. Don't give us dead orthodoxy, Lord. No, give us a living faith. Lord, give us experiential knowledge of the gospel, because as Peter told us from his words in 1 Peter, Lord, this is the fuel of piety, of holy living. Lord, I pray that you would make us more pious Christians, Lord. Not pietistic, but more pious Christians. Give us a deep reverential awe and love for you, Lord. And give us the boldness and faith to live it out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.